please remember in your prayers those who are absent today for honorable causes. Bryce left is still working with her mother, of course, in Texas. And the reader, Michelle, is sick and was not able to be here to do the epistle today. Thank you, Alder, for filling in for her. We celebrate today the Seventh Ecumenical Council, also known as the Second Council of Nicaea, the seven great ecumenical councils, as you heard in the beautiful hymns from Orthros this morning, are like seven crowns or seven jewels, and are framed on both sides with these beautiful councils. The First Council of Nicaea, in which Arius was condemned, who denied that God could take on human flesh, that this Jesus could really be true God and true man. And the Seventh Council, like it, in which the heretics denied the goodness of the making of holy images in the material of this world. These heresies are really one and the same, as the great fathers who condemned the heresy of iconoclasm during the Seventh Council said so clearly. Iconoclasm, in the end, is a denial of the incarnation of God, and also, therefore, a denial of the original goodness of creation, where there was one God who created all, and it was very good. The heresy of which we speak today arose as a product of, as we heard in the beautiful hymns, again, of the impious not properly understanding the faith, proclaiming this heresy that holy images were contrary to the will of God. From where did this heresy arise? From the godless Muslims. As you know, Muhammad was not very well educated. In fact, he had no education whatsoever. He was a camel driver. And he eventually began to have, according to his story, visions. We don't know the origin. Historians debate about these things. I myself am not quite sure, if you listen to the stories of what he says, whether or not he was actually having visions or he was just making the whole story up. If he was actually having some sort of vision, it was of a demonic origin. He says that the angel Jabril, as he says, came to him in a cave and revealed to him the true faith in a number of visions and things, and spoke to him about the word of God, that is the book, the Quran. Yes, he said. And we look at what these visions entail and what was supposedly said by this angel. If this was some sort of a spiritual being that was actually saying the things that Muhammad said, he said, we don't know, because Muhammad was notoriously dishonest. If this was the case, we're talking about some sort of a demonic manifestation intended to trick this man. Or possibly he was mad. And often, tragically, in the midst of demonic influences, both are at play. It's hard to know what was happening there. Regardless, Muhammad constructs a religion that is a piecemeal taking of the various forms of Christianity that were around in the Saudi Peninsula at that time. And he took this primarily from not just the local pagan religions that he said he was denying. In the end, there was a bunch of that. The whole thing of the Mecca, that was a pagan holy shrine, all centered around a rock. Most historians suggest this was probably a small asteroid or something that had fallen from the sky. We know that the pagans, when they saw asteroids laying on the ground, We're mystified by these things. It was a rock from God, a sign from God. The Greeks have one. We know about the story in Acts of Apostles when the Demetri the silversmith is causing a big problem there in Ephesus because Paul has said that these images, these idols that they were worshiping, that were the forms of these pagan gods, this was all nonsense. And then there was a big riot, of course, because now, of course, there was going to be a marketing issue for Demetrius' business. And so then, in this riot, eventually someone yells out to the crowd, "You are all being fools. What does it matter? We all know the truth, not this nonsense this guy is saying. For we are the place where the great rock fell from the sky." Some other asteroid. The ancient pagans saw these as signs. As you know, these little rocks or some of these big ones, when they hit the ground, they're very loud, can start fires, can create massive holes in the ground. There's that huge, huge crater in Russia. It's basically a valley. It created a valley, and it just flattened all the trees lay down in a direction away from it. And they're all just, of course, burnt to a crisp and all this. It looks like a nuclear bomb went off. These things, when they hit the ground, are often hot. Sometimes they have elements that are not common in the region, and so people associate the metals and things around them with mystical things that those pagans come up with. But think that something in this form is most likely that rock that is in the center of the pagan temple in Mecca, that Muhammad then basically just repurposes. People are going there for pilgrimages. Now they go there to worship Allah. Never mind the fact that there's a rock in the middle of it. This is the confusion of this chaotic religion, of course. He also takes snippets and pieces from other aspects of the pagan religion. There's a passage in the Quran in which he says that it is good to worship the other gods. This was probably early on when he was still trying to figure out his monotheism. Those are called the satanic verses today. He somehow was confused or tricked by Jibril, or who knows what their reasoning is. But he also, if you look at the rest of the Quran, which is this mishmash, this absolute confusion of stories from the Christians and from the local Jews. And tragically, it's not quite clear how much of the confusion in the Quran is due to Muhammad's own insanity or possible possession. Or, tragically, and I would bet this is part of it, and part of the origin of the whole movement, is the lack of knowledge of the true faith of the local Jews, of course, and even their scriptures, and local Christians. There were many groups of Christians, many monasteries out there in the desert in this region, near these places where Muhammad began. And many of these monasteries were fighting among themselves at night, going across the desert to burn down the monastery of their competitors, et cetera, back and forth. And these were different sects of Christianity, some Orthodox, some heterodox. And they were burning each other's monasteries down and fighting and arguing in the streets and things like this over the various things that had been said in the councils up into that time. Into this confusion comes Muhammad, who has a relatively simple message, at least as he finally formulates it. There is only one God, and I am his prophet. Now, take it or leave it, or I'll kill you. So this is a very simple religion, a very simple way to evangelize with sort. You had a very quick choice to make before you were dead or became a member of this new religion. The religion that he was telling the people was still at this point oral. This is before this stuff was written down and what became known as the Quran. It was written down later on. But the stories he would tell and say, and he would be speaking about things from the scriptures of Israel, the New Testament, the Christian scriptures, and also various stories that were in the Jewish oral tradition and Christian oral tradition. And it's all just a mix in his head. He couldn't read or write anyway. And so as Muhammad begins to talk about his new religion and explain it to the people as they ask him questions, his answers are utter confusion and heresy. He confuses Miriam, the sister of Moses, with Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's the same name. But we all know historically that's a little bit of a difficult stretch. But again, this is not a man who's highly educated. This is the level of confusion with Muhammad. It's a completely irrational religion, which most likely is a sign of its demonic origin. And one of the things he was confused about, which we speak today, is his understanding of the Ten Commandments as given to Moses, Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 12. Muhammad had heard these commandments from the Jews and from the Christians, and he was confused about some of them. No surprise. One of them that led to a fair amount of confusion for him was the commandment about religious imagery. As you know, the command goes, this is chapter 20, verse 4 of your English text. You shall not make for yourself, fill in the blank of whatever's in your head in modern English translation, graven images, who knows what you have there in the English translation that you're familiar with. You shall not have for yourself a graven image or an image or who knows what you have in your translation. Of anything that is in the heavens above, the earth beneath, or the waters below the earth, and you shall not bow down and worship this thing. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This commandment led to confusion by Muhammad, later on by Calvin, who was almost as confused as Muhammad was about things, to think that somehow this was a commandment that you should not make religious images. If that's the case, then we have a schizophrenic God, because a few chapters later, this same God tells Moses to make religious images, and then God will sit on them and rest there and explain to Moses the commandments that he's just given. So God's utterly confused, or another option, Muhammad's confused, most likely the latter. So Muhammad hears this out of its historical context, out of its literary context, that is the book of Exodus, the story of the Exodus, and then the chapter in which this occurs. As you know, the people of Israel are the descendants of Abraham. Joshua tells us clearly in chapter 24 of his book that Abraham was called from Mesopotamia to abandon polytheistic idolatry. And God brought him to this land to reveal to him the one true God, the truth, to reestablish the Edenic religion between the one God and his creatures. Joshua goes on to tell us that then the people themselves, the descendants of Abraham, went into Egypt, and then there worshipped foreign gods. And then God brought them out of Egypt, recalling, in a certain sense, Abraham through his descendants to their purpose. And he gets them to Mount Sinai, and he says to them, very clearly, among many things, this is the first thing he says to Mount Sinai when Moses has brought them there. They prepare themselves for 3 days, and then God speaks, and he says, I am Yahweh, your God. Not I am Yahweh, the God. I am Yahweh, your God, your personal God. This is the first stage of monotheism being revealed to the Israelites, that there is only one God for them to worship. All the nations had their gods. This was something that they could easily understand, except that they have their own religion, The Egyptians have theirs, the Midianites, the Canaanites, they all have their own religion, their own gods. And so Israel obviously is going to have its own religion and its own God, singular, which was unique. Unique in that ancient world. There is one exception to that, and that is the worship of the sun god for one brief period in Egypt. And in Heliopolis, as it was known in Greek, in that city, it was a pharaoh who decided there was only one god. He was the god of the sun, the god of heaven. And he picked up and got out of Egypt, or out of the historic region in that area where all the pagan temples were in his city, and went and built a new city in Upper Egypt, out in the wilderness. And that became the new capital of Egypt. And there was only one temple to the one god of heaven, which they also associated with their primary god of the pantheon, Re, the sun god. Then he died, and everyone said, let's go back to the old religion. So they went back. There's a very brief moment, it's quite interesting, that corresponds historically with the moment of the Exodus. It's interesting to contemplate the possibility of this being just before or just after or something having to do with the revelation of Sinai or the Israelites being in Egypt for a time. Whatever the case may be, the revelation of monotheism in Israel, Mount Sinai, was a unique moment in history in the cultures of the people in time, with that one exception, which I would guess probably related among the Egyptians. But the message was, I am the Lord, your God. He will also say later on to them, once he's got them worshiping only him, that, oh, by the way, I am the only God. These are the two stages of revelation of monotheism. Mm-hmm. A polytheist will readily accept the idea that there is a God that they did not yet know, and a God that they, though do not know, they should get to know and should worship and offer sacrifice to. That is part of polytheism's multiplication of gods. Every polytheist constant learning about a new God, learning a new sacrificial system. This is why the polytheism gets larger and larger and larger in the pantheons of these pagans. So for the Israelites, they were in Egypt for 400 years, as Joshua says, and there they worshiped the gods of Egypt. And this is why the 10 plagues, each one of them is directed at the death of one of the gods of Egypt. Starting with a very important god, the Nile god. The Nile now turns to blood as a sign that it's dead. And then Israel is brought out of Egypt, and they are brought to Mount Sinai, and God says to them, I am Yahweh, your God. The God of your fathers. I am Yahweh, your God, O Israel. You shall have no other gods before me. Strict monotheism for Israel. And then he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt. You have no other gods. This is a clear statement to the Israelites standing on Sinai that this event of coming out of Egypt, the crossing the Red Sea, and all the great things that have happened for them, the manna, the quail flesh, the water from that, this is all the hand of the God of Israel, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham. This would be a natural question for them. They've been in Egypt for 400 years, and they've been worshiping many gods. So there would certainly be some confusion among them. Some of them might be thinking that these events took place due to the god of the Midianites. The Midianites dwelt in that region there, near the Red Sea. Some might have thought this was the result of one of the gods of Egypt that they had been worshiping. And so they get a clear statement from God in this clear doctrine of monotheism. I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before. And then we come to the next verse, and this is the verse where Muhammad and then eventually Calvin would be confused. And that is where he says, and you shall not make for yourself. In most English translations, there is a Protestant influence here. Again, this is coming from Calvin. As you know, many of them were iconoclasts with Calvin. You have the English translation, graven image. This is Old English. Right off the bat, I should tell you there's a problem. What are we doing with an Old English word that we... Have you ever used the word graven? I don't use that word very often. Image we use, but I have just not come to use the word graven in my daily speech. And that's because I speak modern English, not Old English. This is one of the problems with our English translations. A lot of times they have archaic forms and constructions in there that mean nothing to a modern person, that then leads to utter confusion. This is a classic example. What is a graven image? Graven is Old English for, and modern English word comes from it, grave. And if you ask the average English person, hey, what does graven image mean? Graven means bad, very serious, very grave. This is utter confusion now. So graven, grave, the modern English form, is also, we also get another English word from this, it's biforms here. From graven, you get grave, and you get carved. Something we say is very serious, very heavy, very deep, grave, because we're referring to the fact that when you dig a hole, you create a depth. It's a deep thing. The word grave and graver comes from this. And also, grav, you see the CG interchange there. To carve or to engrave. There's a one that we have in English, to engrave, to scrape, to dig. And in fact, the old Indo-European root, graf, to write, it's the same root, Indo-European. And so in the English translations, we have there today, typically, these words, graven image, which just simply in English means carved, literally, because it's the exact same word, carved image. But that is not what's in the Hebrew text or in the Greek text. And if that was the case, that actually was forbidden here, was the making of a carved image, then we'd have a problem, as I said, because now we have a schizophrenic God, by the time we get to chapter 45, who's saying, carve images of cherubim, put them on top of the ark, and there I will rest on the wings of these carved cherubim and speak to you about all the commandments I've given you here at Mount Sinai. Imagine the utter confusion here, if this was actually what God did. And think of all the rest of the imagery that he commands me made in the meeting tent of Moses. The curtains, the entire tent, is covered with embroidery in gold of cherubim and pomegranates. You know, later, of course, Solomon's temple that he built according to God's direction. The ark is put in the Holy of Holies, and there are two 15-foot cherubim made of olive wood covered in gold, guarding the entrance to the Holy of Holies with their wings outstretched. This is the magnification of the little cherubim on the ark. And of course, the temple is filled with graven images, carved images, cherubim engraved all over the walls, lions, and pomegranates, and lilies, and oxen, the bath of purity that Moses had made, the little, what was really just about probably a 10-gallon pot, for the priests to wash their hands and feet out in the wilderness before they entered into the holy place for offering sacrifice. Solomon built the equivalent of what would be today a background of a backyard above ground pool, one of those doughboy pools, 10,000 or 20,000 gallons or something, huge. The priest would go and bathe in more than one at once, and that rested on the backs of 12 life-size metal oxen, the bronze it is. And there is a temple filled with graven images, even in the Holy of Holies. And then God shows his approval of it by filling the Holy of Holies with glory, just as he did with the temple or the tent that Moses had made. So again, either God is confused, or we've got a confusion as to how we're reading or understanding or translating this text. And it is the latter, of course. If you look at this text in Hebrew, it says, do not make for yourself a pesel. A pesel in Hebrew means image. Just the root there in Hebrew and Semitic languages means image of something, an image. But when we look at the word pesel and pesel in plural, we look across the board at all of the Hebrew Bible. Every single occurrence of this word image is used only in association with pagan images, images of pagan gods. Now, how do we translate? What is that called? It's called an idol, right? Well, we call it an idol because of the Jews translating this Hebrew word about 200 years before Christ with the Greek word idolon in the Septuagint. So when they're translating the Septuagint and making this Greek text from the Hebrew, so for their synagogue use throughout the synagogues of all the Mediterranean, they don't speak Hebrew anymore, they speak Greek now. So they're translating everything into Greek. They translate the scripture into Greek. And when they come to chapter 20, verse 4, the book of Exodus, do not make for yourself an idolon. From the very word from Hebrew, English word idol. Yeah, the Jews, if you go to any synagogue today, I don't recommend you do it, but if you happen to walk in a synagogue, you're going to see they've got images. Stained glass windows of Moses with the Ten Commandments, and stained glass window of Abraham, and pictures and images all over of salvation history. The ancient synagogues in the time of the first century, where they're not now modern archaeologists are digging these things up, the synagogues of the centuries before and after Christ, those Jewish synagogues in Israel, are filled with graven images, carved images on the walls, on the floor, on the ceiling. Mosaics of the crossing the Red Sea and of creation, of the flood, of Sinai and the reception of all that stuff. It's all catechetical, just as we have today, all catechetical. The early Christian churches were filled with the same imagery. In fact, modern Israeli archaeologists have a difficulty when they dig up a new structure from the first century. They're doing it all the time, of course. They find out, oh, what is this? Some farmers out plowing. Bam! What is that? Church digging? Whoa, mosaic floor. Make some money off this. So then they come and they sweep away the sand and the dirt, and they find mosaic floor. Wow, peacocks and creation imagery across the Red Sea, and they start finding the walls. Where are the foundations? And they can't tell whether it is synagogue, a Jewish synagogue, or a Christian synagogue. Whether it's a synagogue or a church, as we'd say, if they can't tell by the imagery, same imagery, creation, the flood, the cross, the sea, things like that. Especially if the walls are gone, you might not have everything. So what do? They look and see which way it's facing. If it's facing east, then they know it's a church, a Christian church. If it's facing Jerusalem, then they know it's a synagogue. The Jews from then until today, go on Google Images and put in mosaics in ancient synagogues, or mosaics in synagogues today. The Jews are not confused about the meaning of this text. The early Christians were not confused about the meaning of this text, this commandment. It was a condemnation of pagan idolatry. And if you look at it in its original context there of the Exodus, in which God tells them, don't worship other gods, worship me alone. And then he says in the verses 1, 2, and 3, leading up to this verse, I am your God, you have no other gods before me, all condemnations of polytheism. Then he talks about this making of these images, which, again, according to the Jews today, their translation, early Christians, is a reference to pagan idols, which is intimately related to the polytheism that was just mentioned. And then we look at the next verse after that, it's a reference to worshiping pagan gods. So the verse that is confusing for Muhammad and then later Calvin, people they translate, is a verse in which there's a condemnation of making the image of pagan gods, surrounded by verses before and after about the condemnation of polytheism and paganism. It's not really all that complicated to figure out what the verse means. Tragically, Muhammad's confused. Muhammad, not being educated in Christianity or Judaism, and possibly having his information, the little he had about it, contaminated with heresies, he himself became an arch-heretic as he formed this new religion. As Heller Belloc said, it is one of the 10 great heresies. And then he went about taking over, as he conquered places by the sword, taking over Christian churches and removing the imagery that was on the walls as he turned them now into his mosques. This influenced the local Christians in that region. Areas that he could not conquer were still, this is before modern borders so clear as we have today, you have trade routes going between nations, almost kind of like modern, you know, telephones and internet, that the information travels right across the borders of these places from one place to another. And so we have in the Christian empire, which is bordering Islam here, the Islamic empire, we have influence then of various of these errors of Islam floating around in Christianity now at this time. And one of the errors was Muhammad's misunderstanding, as far as misunderstanding of the book of Exodus and the Ten Commandments. And so therefore, Christians began to pick up on this idea. It began to influence the more educated among them, the deacons, the priests, the bishops, patriarchs. And they began removing the images from the church, saying, yeah, I don't know how we got confused about this. Yeah, I guess we should. It says we should take these things down. And they would eventually, as they became more and more zealous with this, would smash them out in the streets, as the godless Muslims were doing, burning them and smashing them in front of the people. This is why it was called iconoclast. This is a Greek word, meaning image smasher. And so this eventually spread all over the Eastern Christian Empire, again, being there influenced by Islam, so much so that eventually a council had to be called. And so in 787, the seventh and great ecumenical council was called that condemned this error of iconoclasm and confirm the goodness of the making of proper religious imagery, assuming it's following the canons, the rules of doing these things, the traditions, and that this is a tradition that goes all the way back to ancient Israel. The text of the council is very beautiful, very catechetical. It says that images should be made of our Lord, and of his Blessed Mother, and of the saints. And these images should be in the churches, and in people's homes, and on the streets, and the street corners, and things like that everywhere. So that wherever our people are, they look upon this image, and their mind, they are lifted up beyond this world in which they are to greater things. That is the future restoration of and so the council said these things, and of course, nobody listens to councils. And so what happened shortly after that is basically nothing. Eventually, about a year later, there was a synod call in which finally the council was again confirmed there at Constantinople. And then the images were brought back from the people's homes in procession. The people finally knew it was safe to bring the images back where they had hidden in their homes. And they brought them from their homes in great streams coming down the roads back into the churches and hanging them back on the walls. That event, of course, of the carrying back of the icons, the restoration of the triumph of Orthodoxy, as it's often called, that we celebrate, of course, the first Sunday within in the Great Fast. The confirmation of the Seventh Council. Today, we're talking about the previous event, that is the council itself. And so we have the images, of course, thank God, because of the Holy Fathers at council, the images have been restored. We have the images in our church again. Why do we have these images? The location of the images in our church follows the canons, to the best as we can in the living room. So as you know, if you walk into any church of the Byzantine tradition, You will always, when you walk in the church, you will always see to your right of the holy doors the icon of Christ holding a book or a scroll. This is the gospel, the good news, blessing the people. You will see to the left, always, without exception, the Theotokos holding Jesus, in which he has a scroll in his hand, or a little book, the gospel. And again, he's blessing the people. This is the canon. There is no way to break from this. If I were to put this one over here and that one there, because I felt like it, or I decided to put this one up on the wall up there and put here instead some other image of some other saint, when the bishop shows up, I'd be in big trouble. The first thing he would do if he walked in here and saw that I put, let's say, Saint John the Baptist or something there instead, the first thing he would do when he walked in the church, he'd look, walk over, he'd grab it, put it where it goes, grab the other one, and put it back. And they'd turn to me and say, "What are you doing here?" And I would get a real tongue lash. I hope. Thought I'd been a heretic. I'd mess with the church. You move things around in the church. You move things in liturgy. What we say, what we do, what we see, what we smell, you change those things. You change the faith. Lex orandi est lex credendi. As we pray is as we believe. And you change the liturgy, you change people's understanding of faith. Therefore, you have liturgical heresies that lead to theological heresies. Liturgical errors lead to theological errors, to explain the heresy in this context. We have these images where we have them for a reason. In every church for the Byzantine tradition, you have the image of how Christ came the first time. This is an image of the incarnation. This is the closest thing we have to it. We don't make an image of a baby in the womb because we couldn't see that. And we don't have an image of the baby coming out of the womb because that would be immodest. So we have an image of the babe in arms. This is how Jesus came the first time, to bless us and to bring us the gospel. He will come again at the end of time as a full-grown man, as the king of the universe, to check whether or not we follow the gospel. And hopefully we'll be blessed. This is the great judgment. In which the books are open, it says in the book of Revelation, and we are judged by what we have done. And anyone who is not found written in the book of life, will be judged by what they've done, is flung into the lake of fire with Satan. But the righteous are found written in the book of life, that's those who are members of the body of Christ, who have been baptized into him, have had received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, and received his life to be the body of blood, the fruit of the tree of life. Will enter into the new paradise on earth. It says it describes the new creation as a new heaven, a new earth. The heavenly Jerusalem descends to the earth, and God dwells with man for all eternity, it says. And it describes this new Jerusalem then as what Jerusalem really was, the restoration of Eden. So it first went up as the new Eden. So we have this beautiful framing device, this great chiasm in salvation history. We came from the garden and we go back. God was with us then, and he will be with us for all eternity there. Note, as we've spoken many times, salvation is not an eternal flying around in the clouds by harps. That's dualism. The images on the walls and on the iconostasis, if we had a full iconostasis here, iconostasis, the place where the icons are, normally full-size individuals from their feet to their heads, and they're usually about 6 foot tall, just slightly above the average height of the average person, so it can be seen over people's heads. And then these images go all the way around the walls traditionally in a church in what's called the first tier of icons. You can walk into the holy place and see the same thing, that first tier of images all on the walls. Against the back wall, you would see Jesus. Again, about 6 foot high, full body, giving communion to his apostles in the mystical supper. On either side, he's giving the holy bread and the holy wine, the body of Christ. Why is that image there on the back wall of a church? So that when you are standing there as a server, or you might be standing there and see what the priest is doing here, you can see what's going on. He is preparing for us to receive the body and blood of Christ as Christ did for his apostles at the mystical or the Last Supper. And those full-size body images, like I said, on the iconostasis of all around the walls, again, here we're in a living room, so we don't have all these things as we'd like, but these full-size images of individuals standing, men and women are standing there on the walls and are incensed by the deacon, the priest, as he goes around incensing not only these images, but incensing each and every one of you, the priests and the deacons, the people all standing, because we are the saints. And we are surrounded by the saints, as St. Paul says, by a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. In the midst of the church, the heavenly Jerusalem has already descended to the earth. And we experience even now the presence of God dwelling among us, Eden established, reestablished, and the eating again of the fruit of the tree of life, in which he says, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood as life, and we'll raise him up on the last day. We have already a foretaste, already a beginning of what will come at the end of time. And these images are around us, normally, as I said, full-size images, feet touching the ground, all the way up. So that as you see, you're looking and you see a full-size image of St. Catherine, you also see next to it a full-size image of Vavo, you see a full-size image of Immaculate, you see a full-size image of, you see standing around you, and you'll realize again then who you are, one of the holy ones who's been set apart, holy meaning set apart by God. And you realize, I think I better get to work. Because you've seen the image of those who have come before us and the great things that our holy fathers have done in salvation history. And we're encouraged and reminded by seeing, as we're praying, we see St. John the Baptist, we remember what he did and said. We see St. John Chrysostom, we see St. Catherine, we see the holy prophet Elias, we see St. Mark. We're reminded and reminded over and over again of that we also then, in this great cloud of witnesses, have a job to do, and they did their job. I think I better clean my job up a bit. Intended to remind us of our role. Because while Jesus came the first time as a babe in arms, and he will come the second time to judge us by how we have followed his good news, he is with us in between the incarnation, the first coming, the second coming, through the holy words of God in the gospel book that are first brought out in the first part of the liturgy. This is why we bow in front of it, we cross ourselves, and we kiss it, and we hear it, we partake of it. And then in the second part of the liturgy, the incarnation of the word of God, not simply on paper, but here in bread and wine, we experience the incarnation, we experience the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So that we who have heard the word, that gospel he preached, and that by which we will be judged, and we who have received his life, being body and blood, through which he was revealed to the world, and will return again in that body, risen from the dead, we then are strengthened and renewed again and again and again to go out and do what he said to do, to go out and be the word of God to the world. We can go out and preach the word, having been renewed in our hearing. We can go out being rejuvenated again by his flesh and blood to be the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ to the world. This is what we are to do between his first and his second coming, and we will give an account on whether or not we've done that. This is the purpose of our gathering on Sundays. Celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That through his resurrection, we who have been recreated through the waters of the new creation of baptism, who received the breath of life breathed into our nostrils through the laying on of hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and have received the life-giving fruit of the tree of life, his flesh and blood. We who are risen from the dead now and will receive our resurrection in body when he returns, that we can be spiritually and physically, even now, the resurrected Lord, the incarnation of God to the world. As St. Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, we have become partakers of the divine nature. And that comes with a real heavy responsibility. We are the image of God on earth. St. Paul refers to Jesus as the image of the invisible God in his letter to the Colossians. We are Jesus. We are the members of his body. It's real easy to say, oh, yeah, that's who Jesus is. Isn't that nice? Well, hopefully he'll take care of stuff. Look in the mirror. We are, by virtue of the holy mysteries of baptism, of chrismation, of reception of the Eucharist, we have become the image of the invisible God on earth. We are members of his body. We participate in who Jesus is through the holy mysteries, through the liturgy. Again, why we don't mess with this. What an incredible calling. What an incredible grace. What an incredible, incredible opportunity to be a part of the story of salvation history as the holy fathers of the great Seventh Ecumenical Council were. Because of what they did, because they stood fast, they held the faith against heresy. Not afraid of what would say, what the politicians would say. This time, most of the politicians there were all heretics. But a few good bishops stood up and proclaimed the Orthodox faith. And this is what we're called to do. People, the deacons, the priests, the bishops, to stand up to heresy, whether it's in the politicians out there claiming to be Christians, or tragically often, even among clergy in the church. St. Paul did in Antioch, when Peter was teaching error by his actions, Peter, it says, Paul withstood him to his face. It took a lot of courage in Paul. Thank God he did, to stop the Judaizer heresy from spreading. This is what the Holy Fathers did at the council. They stood up, confronted even those within the church who were proclaiming heresy. This is our call. Will people like it? No. No. In fact, what happens usually when you do these things is you end up as a martyr. At the very least, you're mocked, mistreated, you might lose your job, maybe kicked out of whatever institutions you're in. This has happened throughout salvation history. You might even be crucified. This is what happened to our world. But we, being persecuted, participate in the persecution that we received. We die, dying and participating in the death that he died. And we are already risen from the dead through his resurrection so that we can be raised at the end of time as he was in body. And so as the great martyr Stephen fell asleep in the Lord, he died with great confidence with the hope of the coming bodily resurrection. This is our calling. I encourage you, as you continue this week, look around your home, look in your car, look in your office. Is your house filled with beautiful graven images? Is it filled with carved images of the saints? Or is it filled with pagan idols? What is on the wall of my house? What is on my door? What is in my car? Am I proclaiming the true faith through my actions, through the artwork that surrounds me, through the music that plays out of my stereo, through the words I speak, the way I dress in the workplace, in our home, in our neighborhood, at the grocery store, on the freeway, even when someone cuts you off? Am I living the life of Christ? Am I living a life imbued with the holy mysteries of sacraments? Or am I just like a stinking pagan out there? Or even worse, one who claims to be a Christian who doesn't act like that. I encourage you. We are coming very soon here to a pagan holiday, the American feast day of Halloween. A blasphemous manipulation of a historic Christian holiday in the Western Church. As they did with turning St. Nicholas into an overweight elfin creature. The great St. Nicholas, who punched Arius in the face at the Council of Nicaea for defending the faith. When they do with him, they turn him into a clown, a demonic clown. The god Thor chasing reindeers through the sky and coming down your heart. And that has now overtaken the beautiful celebration of the incarnation of God in the Holy Nativity of our Lord. That's what the culture has done. The great celebration of the greatest feast of all, the feast, the resurrection of Jesus, Holy Pascha, has become for them a celebration of pagan images, of a fertility, an animal associated with fertility in the ancient pagans, a rabbit. Strange enough, laying eggs. The egg, again, for the pagans, also a sign of fertility. And they take these images that were given to us by God, and they manipulate them to teach heresy. That's what Muhammad did. Let's glorify Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. Let us be the images of him here on earth, and venerate the images of salvation history and the great saints, the holy ones who have gone before us, who have lived out this faith before us, and are models for us today. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, and to the Father, and to age and ages.